Welcome to the Shadow Hills Podcast. We would love to have you visit us at one of our campuses in Las Vegas or online at shadowhills.org. We pray that God will speak to your heart as you listen to today's message.
Let me try that. Is that better?
Okay.
My name is Red Christian, and I have the distinct privilege of sharing God's word with my church family this morning. That's a thrill for me. I love Sunday mornings at Shadow Hills. This is that intersection where three eternal things come together: God's love, God's people, and God's word. Throwing a cup of coffee, that's a perfect day. I'm a member of Shadow Hills. I'm not on staff, and I'm not a pastor, which means I can do whatever I want and nobody can fire me. Okay? We're going to continue our series on margins. We just had some great teachings on margins, on making margins for our time, on emotional margins. And man, last week Henry really hit me at home with spiritual margins. Today we're going to be talking about emotional margins. And we define margins as being creating space for things that matter most. I want you to redefine that just for this message. The word margins triggers a phrase in my mind, a margin of safety. It's a phrase that I've heard on the fire department for 30 years. And the idea is to keep some space between you and a hazard so that you don't become a casualty. If you're a casualty, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. So we want to today talk about creating a margin, creating a space between our emotions and our actions. And we're going to be in John chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, please open it to John 21. We're going to look at a really odd conversation between Jesus and Peter. And by the way, when I talk about emotions, let me just clarify that. I'm not talking about emotional disorders. I'm talking about the common, everyday, garden variety emotions that we all experience. This is shortly after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to his disciples on a couple of other occasions, and he meets with them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He even cooks breakfast for them. And he has this conversation with Peter. I'm going to begin in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Thus he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, what just happened? I mean, three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times he answers in the affirmative. Three times Jesus tells him to care for the flock. Then he gives him a preview of how he's going to die. I would have missed that if John hadn't have revealed that. And I don't know exactly what Jesus did, but I wouldn't be surprised if when he said to stretch forth your hands, that he assumed that position that he was in on the cross. So John understood that. Peter certainly understood that. And then Jesus tells Peter to follow me. And I'm thinking, that's bizarre. You know what this is? This is a classic case of miscommunication. The problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem is that Peter was answering a question that Jesus wasn't asking. Reminds me of the story of a little boy who's out playing with his friends on Saturday morning, and he comes running into the house and he says, "Dad, where did I come from?" And his dad says, "Wow, I knew he'd ask the question someday, but he seems pretty young." But, you know, kids grow up fast these days and they have the internet, and who knows what his friends told him. So he decides he better give him an answer. So he sits him down. He tells him about love and marriage and how babies are made and how they develop in the womb. And he talks about the delivery. Just give him the whole ball of wax. And when he's through, he says, "Son, do you have any questions?" The little boy said, "No, Dad, I don't have any questions." And Dad said, "Well, I've got a question. What happened today that made you want to know where you came from?" He said, "Well, Dad, I was talking with my friend Billy, and Billy said he came from California, so I wanted to know where I came from." Great answer to the wrong question. And that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers, "Yes, I love you." Same word in English, but they're different words in the Greek. Jesus is using, when Jesus says love, the word he uses is agape. When Peter answers, the word he uses is philos. And I'm sure most of you know, we hear the word philos translated as brotherly love. Philos is a deep, intense, tender affection for someone. It's an emotional love. And agape is not about emotion. Agape is about devotion, about dedication. Agape is that loyal, selfless, giving, meeting the needs of someone. Agape is how you describe a servant. If a servant served his master, if his master was hungry, he would go and he would prepare dinner for him, and he would serve him. And it didn't matter if the servant loved him or not. He may or may not. It was his duty. That was agape. And the master would describe him not as a loving servant, but as a devoted servant. So Jesus is coming to Peter and he says, "Peter, are you devoted to me?" And Peter thinks that is something less than what he feels. He said, "No, Jesus, I have this heart filled with love for you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then he asked him again, "Are you devoted to me?" And Jesus said, "Lord, I have this overwhelming emotion of love for you." And Jesus says, "Take care of my flock." Now the third time, Jesus realizes Peter's not going to get it. So he uses that word philos. He said, "Peter, do you have a heart full of love for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I do." And the instructions stay the same. Feed my sheep. What the message Jesus is trying to give to Peter is, "Peter, I'm entrusting you with my flock, and they need to be fed and cared for. And if you only feed them when your heart is filled with love, they're going to suffer, because some days you won't feel like loving me. You're going to be persecuted, you're going to be cold, you're going to be weary, you're going to be hungry, you're going to be lonely, and you won't feel that love. And I promise you, when they come to nail you to your cross, there won't be any warm feelings in your heart." He said, "I know, I've been there, but I need you to follow me." What he's telling Peter is, you need to put some distance between your emotions and your actions. Because Peter was a man who was driven by his emotions. That's why we like him. I read about Peter and he does some of the dumbest things, just like I do. And I can identify with Peter. Peter was controlled by his emotions. Jesus meets with his disciples and he asks them a question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter's right on his feet. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Good job, Peter. Now we need to make plans to go to Jerusalem." And Peter says, no, not Jerusalem. They're too dangerous there. We need to go to Galilee. He said, you're the Christ. Now, let me give you some advice. How many of you have become at one time or another God's advisors? How many of you ever go to God and give him advice? All the honest people raise their hands. The rest of you need to repent. I've applied for the position of God's advisor on more than one occasion, and for some reason, he doesn't think he needs my advice. That's an emotional response. That's not logic. That's not reason. And Peter's at his best at the Last Supper. Jesus comes to him and he says, tomorrow morning, one of you will betray me and all of you will abandon me. Oh, Peter's on his feet. He said, Jesus, look, I know you're the Son of God and all, but you're really wrong about this, because I'll never abandon you. I would never leave you. And he means it. His heart is filled with emotion, and that emotion is driving his actions. And just to prove it, what does Peter do? He rounds up a couple of swords, he takes them into the garden with him, and he's going to protect Jesus. Now, when that company comes to arrest Jesus, there's a couple of religious leaders to make it official. There's Judas, and there's about two dozen professional, experienced, well-armed soldiers. Now get the picture. Jesus is here. Peter is going to defend him against this company of soldiers coming. Peter is a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. Peter stands there with that rusty sword and he says, Jesus, don't worry about a thing. I've got you covered. Do you think Jesus said, oh, I feel so safe. I'm so secure. First guy that comes by, Peter takes a roundhouse with that sword, aims for the head, takes off an ear, and Jesus has to stop him. Jesus has to go in and restore the damage, like he's done in my life so many times. There was no chance Jesus could stop those men from arresting Jesus, and Jesus didn't want him to. God's will was being fulfilled, and Peter was becoming a casualty instead of a help. What happened later? After Jesus calmed everything down, Peter's boldness turned to fear. And he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He abandoned him. And when that fear turned to terror, he spit and he cursed and he denied knowing him. And when that terror turned to grief, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was a man whose actions were dictated by his emotions. And Jesus said, I'm trusting you to care for my sheep. You need to create that margin. Emotions aren't the bad guy. We are created in the image of a God who has emotions. Emotions are a gift to us. God feels intensely. God loves righteousness, and he hates sin. He rejoices when his children walk in the light, and it grieves him when they don't. God is a God of intense emotions, but his actions are never driven by those emotions. God's actions are always driven by his holy, righteous, just nature. Jesus experienced intense emotions, but he never let those emotions control him. What controlled him was the Father's will. In Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That was his emotion. That was his heart. But he said, nevertheless, your will be done. That is that agape devotion to the Father's will. Emotions are a gift from God, but if we misuse any of God's gift, the consequences can be devastating. So if we're going to understand this gift of emotions, that God can touch us and can use us and can communicate through our emotions, but we still need to have that separation, that margin. We need to understand what emotions are. A couple of things I want you to consider about emotions. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're taught that emotions are temporary. Is that on the board somewhere? Oh, you got it. I'm not used to the high tech. There's so many moving parts to this, it looks so easy from out there, but there's so much confusion and chaos back here. Solomon writes, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, I know this, Solomon had never seen me try to dance or he would have left out that last line. I got no rhythm. But what he's saying is that emotions are temporary. You can be grieving one day and rejoicing the next, and emotions change rapidly. What does it take to change your emotions? A harsh word from your spouse, an insult from a coworker, criticism from your boss, somebody cut you off on the highway, and man, emotions change like that. I needed to replace a pulley on my old pickup. I'm not much of a mechanic, but I can swap parts. So I pull it into my shop, open the hood, and I'm trying to get to this pulley, and it's in an awkward place. If it's under the hood, for me, that's an awkward place. It's way down low, and I can't see it, but I can feel the bolt that I've got to remove. And that bolt's been in there for 2 decades. It didn't want to come out. So I'm down there with a wrench, and I'm really bearing down, and the wrench slips, and I rip my knuckles. I was mad. I popped out of that hood, and I said, "Praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus." That's not an exact quote, but I do remember saying something rather forcefully. I took that wrench and I threw it over on my workbench and I shattered my favorite coffee mug. Oh. While later, I got over being mad and that cup was still shattered. A temporary emotion drives us to action that can have long-term consequences. Here's a scenario that I've seen way too many times. A couple meets, they fall in love. They're infatuated with each other. Those are the kind of people you hate to be around because all they're going to do is tell you how wonderful this other person is and it gets boring. And that emotion drives them to an altar where they make a lifetime commitment. And then those emotions change. A few years later, they don't love each other anymore. They don't even like each other. For that matter, they despise each other, and that emotion drives them to a lawyer's office where they make a lifetime decision. We need a margin because emotions are temporary. We need to have a margin between our emotions and our actions. Emotions can be deceitful. That's another problem. Jeremiah 17:9. Look what Jeremiah says. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And I'm going to say, Jeremiah, don't sugarcoat it. Tell us what you really think. The heart is deceitful above all things. And Jeremiah asked a question, who can know it? I've got another question. Who would trust it? You know who trusts it? We do. We believers are the worst at determining God's will for our life, God's direction for our life, based on a deceitful emotion. Now, not all emotions are deceitful. God can use our emotions, but emotions can be tricky. Emotions can deceive us into thinking something is real when it isn't. In the late 70s, Debbie Boone, anybody remember her, Pat Boone's daughter? Cut a record called "You Light Up My Life." Anybody here know that? Heard that? Let's sing it together. No, let's don't. It was number one on the charts forever. You couldn't turn the radio on without hearing that song. It's a beautiful song. It's a love song. And she did an interview, and the interviewer said, "Debbie, your fans want to know, who is it that lights up your life?" And she said, "Jesus." The interviewer said, "Bummer." He wasn't a believer. But she was singing this love song to Jesus, and it became a hit among Christians. On Christian radio, I've heard it played at weddings, but there's a line in that that makes my hair hurt. She has a line in there that says, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." It can't be wrong if it feels so right. And I want to say, Debbie, it can feel gloriously, wonderfully, beautifully right and be dead wrong. I've had on more than one occasion the opportunity to have a very difficult conversation with Christian couples who were unmarried and living together. And I know what they're going to tell me before I ring their doorbell. They'll have some reasons why they can't be married now, and they're probably legitimate reasons. And they'll tell me all the advantage they can save on rent living together. But at some point, they're going to say, listen, love is of God, and we love each other. And God knows our circumstances, and God knows our heart, and we prayed about this, and we have peace. Oh, it's all I can do to not say, God knows my heart, and I prayed about this. I'm going to slap you across the face and feel peace about that. Because that's what that is. That is a slap in God's face. God, I'm letting my emotions determine your perfect will for my life. Letting those deceitful emotions. The problem with emotions, and some are true and some are false, is they come from two different sources. The emotion can be from something God has given us, or it can be an emotion triggered by the world or the flesh. In John 14, Peter says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you. There's a peace that comes from the world, and there's a peace that comes from God. Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death. There is a sorrow that comes from God. There's a sorrow that comes from the world. Paul says, those in darkness rejoice in iniquity, but we in the light rejoice in righteousness. There's a joy that comes from God and a joy that comes from the world. And you know, the problem is they feel just the same. They feel identical. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not nine separate fruits. It is one fruit with nine flavors. And when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, most of you know this. You probably have it on a plaque or a tapestry in your home somewhere. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Stop there, because after that, it's all downhill. It gets into patience and self-control and those kind of things. Love, joy, and peace. Christians, we do not have a monopoly on love, joy, and peace. Every lost person in this world will experience great, intense feelings of love, joy, and peace right as they're driving the bus through the gates of hell. There's a peace that the world gives, Jesus said, and there's a peace that I give. The difference is, those love, joy, and peace in the fruit of the Spirit, they're not emotions. They can produce emotions. God doesn't give us emotions. He gives us reality that can produce an emotion. I have peace with God. And I know how I have that, because Paul tells me in Romans 5 that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that means something. It means that at some point in my life, I gave control of my life over to Jesus. I made him the authority in my life. I accepted the gift of his atonement, and I did that by faith. And because of that, it says I am justified. God has declared me righteous, and therefore I have peace. Before that, my sin stood between me and God. God's holy law condemned me. And there was this enmity between me and God. And I shook my fist at God and couldn't get through. Jesus took my sin to the cross. He satisfied the nature of the law so that God could embrace me. And I have peace with my Father. I am secure in his loving arms. That's the reality of the peace that I have. And you know what? It's better than that. Because the one who I committed myself to, Jesus, my Lord, the one who I know has my best interest at heart, because he died for me while I was still a rebel, that one is the creator of the entire universe. Paul says all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He controls the universe, the one who is responsible for my life. And you know what? It's better than that. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Not only does he have all power, he has the right to do whatever he chooses to do with his creation. And because I know his love for me, he demonstrated that on the cross, I can stand in the middle of this Romans 8:28 world. 8:28 says what? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Right in the middle of Romans. Romans begins by telling me there's no condemnation. I will never be condemned. It ends by telling me there's no separation. I will never be separated from the love of God. That's the reality that I live in, that whatever comes into my life has first come through God's perfect love and Jesus' perfect will, and I'm good. Peace in the world, the definition of peace. I had that definition somewhere. The definition of peace, a sense of tranquility, a feeling of well-being. That's what the world gives. The feeling, the emotion of peace, what God gives is real peace. Sometimes that touches my heart. Sometimes I feel that. But even if I don't feel it, I still have that peace with God. And trust me, there are times that I've walked through this world and it seems pretty dark and pretty painful and I'm pretty frightened and I feel so alone. And I don't feel that peace. But all I have to do is reach up and take my Father's hand, because he's walking through this life with me and he's going to walk me right into the next life. And then I sense that peace. What God gives is gold through and through. What the world gives is gold-plated. If you don't have the peace, it doesn't matter if you feel it. And if you do have it, it doesn't matter if you don't feel it. It's not an emotion. But when we seek that emotion, when we chase after the emotion, and here's the problem. I love the feelings of love, joy, and peace. I want those in my life. They feel good. They're a gift from God, and sometimes I put the gift before the giver. Sometimes I chase after the emotion, and the peace that I feel isn't peace with God. It's the peace of the world. Maybe God is tugging at my heart, causing me some grief because I'm out of line and he wants me to come back to him. But I'll ignore that and I'll take the peace of the world. You follow what I'm saying? I can confuse emotion with worship because it feels so good. We become slaves to emotion. If we don't have a margin, we need to have a margin between our emotions and our actions. If you're a slave to your emotions, you can't be a servant to God. We become a casualty instead of the cure. So how do you break free from slavery from your emotions or any other slavery? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciples, and you will know the truth. And what? The truth shall make you free. That's probably the most often quoted words of Jesus. Those six words, everybody knows. Not everybody knows he's the originator of that. But that's a promise. The truth will make you free. If I'm a slave to anything, including my emotions, the truth will make me free. But that's a promise with a condition. And look at the condition. The condition is simple. If you abide in my word. Oh, my goodness. What time's the Super Bowl? Next week? We got time. I'll finish. If you abide in my word. To abide, what does that mean? To live. Where you abide is where you live. I ran into a Christian sister, a sweet young lady who attends my early morning Sunday Bible study. And I've seen her every time I come to church. She's here doing something, just a faithful minister. And I said, do you live here? And she said, it feels like it. She doesn't live here, and I don't know where she lives, but if I wanted to find out, you know, all I'd have to do is follow her around and find that place that she goes to every day. You might be here 4, 5, 6 times a week, but you're going to go to that place that you live daily. If we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to know the truth, guys, we got to get into God's word daily, not occasionally. And here's why I want to be careful. My heart to yours. God's given me the gift of teaching, which means it's easy for me to understand and communicate his word. And I love it. I can spend hours in the word. And I know some of you struggle with it. I know in this congregation, there's a lot of you, maybe most of you, that don't have a daily study time. And I don't want to stand here and make you feel guilty about something that comes easy for me. You know where I struggle? I struggle horribly with prayer and with giving and with evangelizing. Those are hard for me. I've got to force myself to do those. That's called discipline. That's why we're called disciples. But here's what I know. The more I pray, the sweeter that communion with my Father becomes. The more I give, the more generous my heart becomes. And the more I witness, the more bold my testimony becomes. Let me encourage you, if you don't have a daily quiet time, there is nothing greater than the conviction that comes from sitting at the feet of Jesus with God's word in your hand and letting his Spirit teach you. Studying the Bible isn't about filling your head with information. It's about filling your life with Jesus. So let me encourage you to do this, because I know it can be difficult. Make a decision to study the word, to read the word for 10 minutes a day, preferably at the first of the day. Read it for 10 minutes. Start in a book. Pick one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Start in chapter 1, verse 1. Read it for 10 minutes. Mark the spot after 10 minutes. Close the book and walk away asking two questions. What truth did God reveal to me? And how can I begin to apply that to my life today? Just 10 minutes. And if you'll make that commitment for 90 days, say from now until May 1st, and try to do that with 90% consistency. Because if you miss a day, and you will, or two or three, don't give up. Just go back to where you left off, and don't try to make up the time, just 10 more minutes. My promise to you is, you will be blessed. If we're going to create that margin, we have to know the word, because the word sets us free. Amen? Try that, and honestly, if it doesn't work for you, I'll give you a full money back refund. I'm here all the time. You can find me because I live here, you know? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. David wrote those words because the word in his heart kept him from harm. It kept those emotions that are temporary and deceitful from driving his behavior. That word becomes the margin. Okay, I need to wrap this up. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God says if you have anxiety, take it to him. If he can handle my worry, he can handle anything. If you have anger, take it to him. If you feel lonely, take it to him. The only action that ought to be triggered by our emotions is the action of falling to our knees and praying and saying, God, here's what I'm feeling. Help me sort this out. That's what David did so well. In the Psalms, David says, God, I'm hurting, I'm angry, I'm frightened, I'm joyful. Whatever that is, take that to God. And what it says is that Jesus will stand guard over your hearts and your minds. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, Jesus will be that margin. A few years ago, a long time ago actually now, there was a couple that came to my Bible study, a young couple, and they were there for 4, 5, 6 years. And just blossoming in the Lord, just growing. It was just exciting to see how God was changing in them and transforming them. And suddenly, unexpectedly, and tragically, she passed away. had a pulmonary embolism and died. Her husband was, of course, devastated. Everybody who knew her in the church was grieving. And I accompanied her husband to the mortuary where we made plans for the service. And later we came and we stopped at the church to talk with the pastor. And he was so devastated. And we were in talking with the pastor, and the pastor said, "David, I can't begin to imagine what you're feeling." Pastor said, "If I lost my wife, I probably couldn't get out of bed for a year." He said, "What is it that's keeping you going?" And David, in his grief, said something that I have never forgotten. He said, "Pastor, I've got to believe that what was true yesterday is still true today." He knew yesterday that God loved them. He knew yesterday that God had him surrounded, that God was allowing the best for him. The sun was shining, the sky was blue, and he was filled with joy. And now today it's dark, and he's hurting, and he feels devastated. But he said, "I've got to think that if it was true then, it's still true now, even though I don't feel like it." There was that margin, razor thin, ragged, jagged, and frayed, but it was enough that he could continue to serve his God. And today he's still doing that. We need that margin, that separation between our emotions and our actions. We're going to close here in a minute, as we customarily. I pulled a muscle in my back, and if I've been wincing, it's not. Damien doesn't have me on a shock collar back there. I want you to know. We customarily close this and offer an invitation. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to lead you in prayer. Jacob's going to lead you in a song. But this is the time to let the Spirit of God lead you into a decision. This is your time. This is the time for you to take whatever you've heard today, if God's spoken to you, and make a decision about that. Let me tell you, we've talked about some glorious things, some good things. None of the things that I've said today will be of any use to you at all if it doesn't start and end with Jesus. If you can't remember the time that you've given your life to him. Now, I'm not talking about the time you got baptized or joined a church or had a communion. If you don't remember the moment that you came to Jesus and said, "I'm trusting you with my life," this might be the most important 2 minutes of your life. If you've never done that, you need to make that decision today. And there will be people up here standing that can help you, give you information, and help you make that. Maybe you looked around and you said, "You know why? I really am a servant to my emotions, and I need to do something about that." Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. Trust me, the people that will be here, people that I love, people that I know, people that struggle with that, don't be surprised if they ask you to pray for them in return. Maybe you're looking for a church home. Look around and say, "I don't know, it's an awful big church. I want something closer, more intimate." Let me tell you, in the fellowship hall right next door, this hour, the next hour, and in homes around our neighborhood, there are small communities of believers who come together to form that intimate church. They share a meal together. They share laughs together. They study the word. They share life together. Whatever your need, whatever God has put into your heart through his Spirit, now's the time to answer that. Don't neglect it. Let me pray for us. Father, I come to you like the Apostle Peter to declare this heart full of love that I have for you. And Father, I confess that every good thing that I said today, I fall short in. And I'm so thankful for your grace. I'm thankful that because of Jesus, I can boldly come to that throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Thank you for the truth, Father, that sets us free. And thank you for the reality that we live in, whether we feel it or not. Father, we thank you for all that you do, and we love you for who you are. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been blessed by this podcast and would like to help support our ministry, you can go to shadowhills.org/give. We greatly appreciate your generosity. Join us again next time, and may God bless you with His best for your life. We hope to see you again soon.